For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back here again in Maesacoma. You know, I lived in Maesacoma for 1 year in the station house, no longer standing, with a slaughterhouse at the bottom of the garden. Very fascinating as a teenager. And then, of course, Dad was station master in Nelson, and then he moved to Barrie then, where he ended. And he was when he retired, he became the British Railways staff representative in Butlins in the holiday camp then. That's where I got this quote. Why was there that reaction when I was asked to speak on worship? Why do I have a certain weariness when I hear that there's going to be a conference about it or papers given on it? I was in the Heath Christian Bookshop this afternoon and saw a symposium out with which Don Carson and someone else had prepared on worship again. I suppose it's because of the frequency of it. It seems to be a topic like, well, even more than versions of the Bible. People have things to say so often. It's become the master key, showing the master key mentality. Christian hedonism, the master key. If you take that concept on board, it'll revolutionize your life, your Christian life. If you just get the balance right in worship, that's the answer to the church's problems. A view of sanctification, some master key, an understanding of a verse, if you've got it, all your problems then of growing in obedience and love for the Saviour will be solved. It's also because it's very much a horizontal dimension it brings in. It takes the focus away from Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and it turns one's thoughts to what we do together. And that is a weariness. Because in the end, so much of human engineering is talked about. What men can do, what musicians, what orators, what planners can do. And those things all together then have brought in a certain weariness with the subject. So, even when our brother was praying, I was thinking, yes, of course, there's this something and there's that. It's a great theme. I've got 11 points, so you can see where we are as we go along, and then we'll talk about it. 11 statements to make. Firstly, we gather together to worship. We do. We gather together to worship. Why do I say that? Because of a movement today. It's basically come from Australia, from the Australian Anglicans, and it's been promoted by them, saying, no, we come together for teaching. All of life is worship. Romans 12:2 is quoted. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so on. This is your acceptable worship, that translation of it. All of life is worship. And so on. We gather together, we gather for teaching. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. So all of life, worship commences when the benediction is pronounced, and then you go out into the world and you worship. That's the powerful emphasis now that comes from Australia and in a couple of books from there. I don't think that's helpful at all. When people came to Jesus and they said, no, John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. Jesus didn't say, all of life is prayer. Jesus said, go to a room. He didn't say go to the temple, but he did say go to a place. And he said, and close the door and speak to your Heavenly Father. And your Heavenly Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. So he talked about a holy activity that we must devote ourselves to. Worship is like that. We do it in company with our brothers and sisters, but it's an enormous impoverishment of the 11 o'clock hour or the 6 o'clock hour on a Sunday if we are just getting together to be taught. It absolutizes one dimension. Teaching is there, but teaching by itself edifies our minds. It's cerebral. Whereas the end of worship is to move us to love God more, move us to love one another more, and hate sin more. And that's the goal of worship. And so I think we have to start even as basically as that, and to plead for a quiet hour, an hour when God's people gather together to worship. Second thing I want to say is, we can't worship if we're not saved. Okay? You can't worship if you're not saved. 50 years ago, I would have been up the valley in Lewis Kulpengam, Neville Richards, the headmaster then, would have announced to him, and we'd have sung from the student hymnal, and then he'd have read the prayer. He put a paper in, he would have read the next prayer the next day. One of the prefects would have read on Tuesday mornings. It was in Welsh. And those boys, in my form, I don't suppose there was more than one or two boys besides myself that went to church voluntarily. And that was true for the whole school. It was a godless school. He never went, who was leading us, lived here in Mysacoma. Never went to church. You can't get the Royal Welsh Fusiliers onto the parade ground and then get them all to say together, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. That's not worship, is it? You and I know that that's not worship. That's a bunch of speckled birds, isn't it? You and I know of the dangers of pepping up the worship with certain formula in order that the world then will find it boring and meaningless. Suddenly says, yes, that's what you want. That's what you want to be doing more, you Christians, they say. You and I know the profoundly pessimistic analysis that Scripture gives of the human condition. And it describes the human heart then. Desperately wicked. The human condition from the head to the foot. Bruised. Not mollified with any ointment. Raging, angry wounds. It portrays the heart of man as being at enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God. It can't be. Now that's the great barrier then. In the natural man worshipping God, the natural man has to be saved. He has to be saved from the guilt of sin, and that's provided for by the Lord Christ and his great saving work on Golgotha. And he has to be saved from the power and dominion of sin, and that's effected in him by the operations of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in applying to him that great salvation. Without that, what are we offering to God but ourselves? And some people have to be saved if they're going to worship God. Now, of course, if there are elements that in our worship that are quaint and antiquarian, if we're not communicating in 21st century language to the people before us, well, shame on us. We can do that. We can do that. I'm sure we all seek to do that. Those of us who lead in worship, those of us who witness, we seek that. We gently and quietly limit such language that is inappropriate for the people of the valleys to whom we are speaking. And we don't expect immediate understanding. We don't. When a person comes in for the first time, the breath they have to take to come across the door and everything so strange and new to them. We don't expect them to understand everything. But if the Spirit is working, if he's not working, then the most brilliant orators are not going to make any impact. Our words will fall to the ground unless the Spirit takes them and applies them, opens ears, opens understanding. We can open the book, all of us do that, but there's only one who can open the understanding. And that's the Lord Jesus, and we cry mightily to him. And then people start to learn, and then we go after them. They don't understand, we speak to them. We help them, we assist them in the whole paraphernalia of worship. They start to learn the vocabulary. Of course they do. They start to change in their vocabulary. Of course they have to do that if they're going to be computer kids. It's amazing how quickly they speak a language of their own. Or if they're interested in motorbikes or mountaineering or finance. All the Asians then, inflation and so on. They quickly know that, and so just as quickly. The Word is there, and the Spirit is there, and Jesus is working. And justification, sanctification, propitiation, they become real. There is that famous phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's so true. The problem with a natural man isn't so much a problem then of science or intellect that stops him worshipping today. It's a problem of his affections. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love Jesus Christ. When the Spirit comes and gives him life, when the stony heart is replaced with a heart of flesh, and Jesus is seen in the glory of his person and the perfection of his work, and he is coming, and he receives sinners and saves sinners, then there's a new affection. So the motorbike and the mountaineering and the computer and the music and the sport isn't first any longer. It's been pushed out by a new affection. He's the loveliest of 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. That's where the problem is. The problem is in the affections. The third thing I want to say is there's no worship without orthodoxy. There's no worship without orthodoxy. You know, all over the country there are the kingdom halls. You go to any kingdom hall anywhere in the British Isles, anywhere in the world on Sunday, they will all be studying the same book, the same passage. They'll all be going through the same materials. They're all programmed to do that. They will be singing the same songs and people will be reading the same prayers everywhere. It's not worship. Because they have a faulty view of God. It's a different God. They're worshipping. It's the same with the Mormons. It's the same with Christian Science. It's the same with modernism. They may be using God words. But you and I know the chill of going into a modernist setup. And our hearts just falling with us. I remember a student friend of mine, Duncan, going down near the museum in Philadelphia, and we were students there together. And he went to hear the famous theologian Paul Tillich preaching in the Unitarian Church. He came back, his tongue out. How awful the whole experience, how chilling, how like going into a refrigerator, how deadening the whole experience was. Modernism has killed, grieved the spirit of truth. The gentle dove has taken its wings and taken wing and flown away from that place. Of course. There has to be orthodoxy. It's the same with sacerdotalism. If the work of Christ isn't complete, a man can dress up in a religious costume, and he can go through a certain liturgy, and he can elevate a wafer, and there can be sensuous worship, and there can be lighting and music and bells ringing and incense filling the air and a drama and movement at the front. It's all in the flesh. Without a knowledge of the one living and true God and the deity of Christ and the perfection and accomplishments of what he's done and the free salvation that he has offered and the immediate access we have to him alone and his willingness to receive, not through the saints, not through Mary, and so on. There has to be orthodoxy. There has to be. So that true worship is evangelical. It's evangelical worship, and that's not a denomination, is it? That's word worship. I was saying to the congregation something, you know, you toss a line away and it suddenly sticks. I was saying to them, I don't know how you feel this morning, but it's got nothing to do with your feelings. Perhaps some of you are bored with word-centered worship. Wasn't that helpful what you said? He said, word-centered worship. Well, that's what our worship is all about, isn't it? It's inspiration, it's power, it's light. Comes there. So there can be no worship without orthodoxy, because orthodoxy tells us how we go to God. We go to God through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have to go by him. Why him? What's he done? That it's only by him. And so on. You know the gospel itself. Fourthly, preaching the gospel to sinners greatly helps worship. I do believe that. I do believe that. Why? Well, you see, again, this new idea now that's coming, and coming in fast in evangelical circles in England, and so it must affect some churches in Wales here. They firstly say, we don't gather together for worship, we gather together for teaching. That's the first thing. The next step, they say, is this. We don't gather together for evangelism. Evangelism is what goes on outside the church. We gather together to teach one another. Not, they say, for evangelism. And so you have a congregation of Christians there, and those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. They want to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. They do. They want to hear that. It's a great mistake to think that we are replacing the gospel addressed to sinners by a combination of teaching and music. We live, we come alive by the gospel. And you know, the older you get, the more precious that gospel is. And you love to hear it preached. You love to hear young men preach on the 3 R's. Our ruin by the fall, our redemption in Christ, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit. I was telling my friend Joel, I've chosen the epitaph that I hope to put on my gravestone. God created me, sin ruined me, grace restored me. That's my testimony. That's my testimony. A debtor to mercy alone. And so this idea now that you can go. I've got a friend, Peter. He was in Westminster Chapel and he was near London Airport. He was a preacher for many years and he's retired now. And when he went to this church, I hardly taught the gospel. And he loved to hear the gospel. You remember how Dr. Lloyd-Jones would preach the gospel in so lively a manner. On Sunday nights in Western Chapel, he'd bounce around that pulpit. He'd be over here. And then, you know, he moved. He was earnest. You know how he would say to us that he was an evangelist. That's what he saw himself as an evangelist. Because, it's the desperate. If there wasn't regular exhortation and entreaty to sinners to be saved. I mean, even if you don't say, well, I'll do it every Sunday night or whatever. But that, you know, as Spurgeon says, in every service should have saving truth for the unbeliever that's present. Of course. I was in a conference in Swanwick last week and Paul Cook was there. And Paul Cook was on this point. He was saying, I told my wife, he said, I've marked all the passages in the Bible that she is to read to me when I'm on my deathbed, he says. I marked them, and they are the passages most full of the gospel, most full of the promises of grace and mercy and forgiveness and the love of God. I want those to be in my ears when I'm dying. Well, that's a great thing, my friends, to have, isn't it? The fifth thing I want to say is that maturing in grace leads to maturing in worship, and no other way, no other way. It's not human engineering that leads to a maturing worshiping congregation. It's when the congregation, the people, are matured in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You take a young Christian, he's new in the faith. Well, he's lovely in so many ways. There's a freshness, there's an openness, there's a frankness about him. It's beautiful, but there's an immaturity with a young Christian. He's undeveloped. He is especially undeveloped here. He is unaware of the power of remaining sin. God kindly and graciously hides that from him. It would take him into black despair if he found what a virile force every seed of every kind of wickedness you can imagine, and many more you can't, are there in our hearts and in our lives, and given a chance, they'll put down roots and they'll bring forth fruits in our lives. And so the young Christian is not aware of those. He will become aware of them. And God will have his own timing in allowing falls and humiliations to come into his life. What will be his enthusiasm? What will be his fascination? He'll be fascinated with signs, like the people who followed Jesus around and were so keen. And he would do another sign for them. And he told them, it's a wicked and perverse generation that's always seeking for signs. He says, I'll give you a sign. It'll be the sign of Jonah. It'll be the third day when I rise from the dead. You'll have that sign, he said. But he wouldn't perform a sign. An itch for signs wasn't a mark of maturity or even of grace itself. And then they're interested in personalities too. Personalities. It's a threat to us all. We love a personality in ministering, don't we? We don't want to, you know, that's our lament in every area of life. It's our lament about politicians today, isn't it? The Labour Party, the Tory Party, the Welsh Nationalists, the Liberals, it's a little men. There are no personalities there amongst them compared to people we can remember. But we like an individual. But you see, a personality owes his attraction to certain naturalistic elements in him, a voice, a confidence, an ability to communicate. I was once, 15 years ago, I suppose, went to Westminster Chapel on a Friday night, and Artie Kendall introduced, said he wasn't going to speak tonight because Arthur Blessed was there. Arthur Blessed had just been to Israel. He'd been witnessing on the Golan Heights to generals. You know, it was always larger than life. It wasn't just ordinary privates. And you had to be generous and so on. He was sensational. California brown, perma tan, you know, hair,
down here, leather jacket with these things hanging down everywhere.
And a voice like a bear. Well, he sure. Where's this a chapel? Just swept us all up our feet, one story after another. It was sensational. It was absolutely sensational.
And the people who were crippling then under the worry of this big building and the small congregations in the future.
Can you come back? When can you come back?
Well, my friends, you know what a terrible end of the Blessed Heart.
How he'll never preach again. Never preach again. Another four.
We are so taken up by personalities, aren't we? We're captivated by them. They can get away with anything, can't they? And young people's signs and personalities and liveliness, their liveliness. They talk about there's life in that church, they say. I was going dead in your church, so I've gone there because there's life there. But when you find out what they mean by that, it's really animation, isn't it? It's animation. It's a succession of people and movements and different people coming to the front and the music scene and those are the things. They don't touch us, do they? They don't touch the mature Christian. What are we fascinated by? Oh, a glimpse of him. Oh, a sight of him, my friends. A smile from Jesus to us. A drawing near through the veil, something that makes God exceptionally grand and glorious and great. And our own renewal by again seeing how great God is. A blow to the power of self and pride and remaining sin. More love for Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, maturing in grace, then, maturing in grace leads, is the only way to lead into worship. I remember once preaching when David Smith was in Cambridge and Basil Atkinson was in the congregation, just seceded from Anglicanism with Herbert Carson. And Basil was there, and Basil, I was watching him now, there well into his 80s, and he was singing. I can remember the hymn he was singing. It was, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. There was a relationship that between that man and God at that time as he sang. And I've seen it. I had a lady in our congregation, Mrs. Mills, Granny Mills, in our congregation. She was a shepherd's wife from the Eland Valley. And she sat there always in the prayer meeting because she wanted to hear every word I said. And that's why Mary sat at the Master's feet. Every word was so precious to her. And when she'd sing, if she knew the hymn book, she would sing. She wouldn't look at the word, she'd know it. And then when she'd listen to me preaching, she'd listen and listen. I have a brother-in-law, my wife's brother-in-law in Aberystwyth. I've never heard him say an unworthy word or do an unworthy deed. And there's a pool around him when he worships. There's a little oasis of peace and assurance and joy. You know, men like that can lift a prayer meeting, can't they? You know, we sort of plod on and then somebody, you know, you just say there'll be an earnestness and an awareness of God and a brokenness in the voice and and we're all elevated, aren't we? What a better prayer meeting when people like that who know God are there. So I'm talking about the grace that's given to us to worship. It's allied to holiness of life. It's allied to over a closer walk with God. The sixth thing I want to say is that there'll be no depth in corporate worship unless there is regular private worship amongst those who gather. It must be, mustn't it? A man who all the week has kept Christ out of it, who's lived divorced from Jesus Christ, wasn't thought much about him, wasn't prayed to him. You don't sort of find him when you step over the threshold and come into the church, do you? He's come in cold. He's chilled. And that's why in so many places human devices are used then to soften up and break up and change things. Because people haven't been walking with Christ. You think of the Lord Jesus and how he teaches us about prayer and seeking God. In Matthew 6, how he's saying, don't fast like the Pharisees, don't pray like the Pharisees, don't give like the Pharisees, don't make oaths like the Pharisees do, don't do that. In how you're to pray, how he gives us instruction about piety, true piety. Well, you think of the Apostle Paul, and all the time he's saying, he writes a letter to them, and he's saying, I'm praying for you. You know that? And when I pray for you, I thank God for you, and I thank God for you all the time. And there's your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, and he analyzes all the things he arranges before them, all the graces, and he's encouraging them by telling them he prays for them all the time. His life is a life of prayer. So that, as Cooper tells us, we bring him with us when we come, and going, take him to our home. And that's what it is. That's what it must be. There's that movement. We don't go to a place where he lives and then we go away and he's still living here. We bring him. We are the church. We are the people of God. And if your congregation doesn't have a growing relationship, a growing loving relationship with God, well, I don't know. The quality of worship on the Lord's Day is going to be greatly affected by that. And the seventh thing I want to say is that true worship is characterized by reverence and godly fear. That's why I asked David to read that passage tonight. It's such an interesting passage, isn't it? How they came. Well, came to that mountain and it shook and trembled and thundered and people were so afraid, didn't want to hear the voice of God speaking. But we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels and to Jesus and the blood of his sprinkling. And you would think then it would say something, so we don't come. We don't come like they came. In awe and trembling and fear, they came under the old covenant like that, but we just traipse into God's presence, don't we? Today now, it's, doesn't he? He says, we come with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God. So the apostle stands in solidarity with the people he's writing to. Our God is a consuming fire, he says. And so it's reverence and godly fear. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, the catechism tells us. It's wonderful. Some smart aleck, when I once took a mission in Bangor University, said, came up to me with a big smile on his face. He said, define God. Well, I had the definition, didn't I? I wiped the grin off his face. God is a spirit, I said to him, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice. I had a 3-year-old girl at home who could have told him, could have defined God for him. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He made everything. He sustains everything. There's no shadow of turning in him. You go into him and he's light, and in and in and he's light, and in and in and in and he's light, and in and in and in and in and he's light. You pour the light of his omniscience through God. There's not a speck in him, or darkness whatsoever. The angels, though they've never sinned, when they face him, they cover their eyes and they say to one another, holy, holy, isn't he holy? I say, they know nothing else. Still can't get over. I think it's very impressive when Luke tells us about Jesus going to a certain place and kneeling down to pray. Jesus kneeled down to pray. Isn't that striking? If anyone had the right to say, Father, Abba, Father, just smile into his face, you know, just chat to him, conversational prayer and so on. Of course, we can talk to the Lord as we repair the car and before we put our tablets in our mouths. But, oh, my friends, there's this too. The enfleshment of the covenant of grace, the one to whom God says, you are my beloved son, I really love you. He kneeled down when he spoke to God. Sometimes strangers come into our prayer meetings and take over. You know, a fellow just a few weeks ago irritated me enormously. Never seen him before he came in. We're praying, you know, you get a prayer meeting develops, one man will pray in another, and you know, you're getting some momentum and you're covering areas and so on. Suddenly his voice piped up. Strange voice, we'd never heard it before. Let's all say the Lord's Prayer, he said. He didn't have the authority to do that. He didn't. I wasn't going to help him. I didn't say a word. It was a long, long silence, and then he started. And then the kind-hearted people joined in. He's never been back. I think someone possessed by some reverence and godly fear then comes in. There's a measure of respect, of learning, of humility when you come in. The eighth thing I want to say is that the climax of worship is the preaching of God's word, the climactic aspect of worship. Again, the idea today is, well, you go to us Christian Union meetings and we'll do the worship part, they say, and it's usually girls now. The president makes the announcements and the girls take over then. The girls are the singing group. They sing, you know, with their faces. And the boys play the instruments at the back. The girls do the singing. And then we do the teaching. That's the worship part, you see. Now, you know, worship is a dialogue, isn't it? You sing his praise, you read his word. You pray to him, and then he speaks to us in the preaching of the word. He speaks to us. And we respond. We respond in worship. All the way through. All the way through. Very hard when you sing a hymn to for your mind to just follow line after line. It's hard. It doesn't get easier, but you compel yourself and teach yourself to do that. But in preaching. As you preach, and you know, the people are being convicted, and they're saying, oh, sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, that was my sin, I'm sorry. They're repenting of their sins, and then they're thanking God. Then a minute later for his grace in Jesus Christ, and then they're vowing, oh, yes, I must. Lord, help me to live like this now. And then they're thanking him then for, oh, yes, I've seen these things. They write it down on a bit of paper. They're learning all the time. There's a communication. Doxological confession between ourselves, and it's the height of worship and of preaching of the word. And of course, the more powerful the preaching, the more the Holy Spirit is present, because the word is the sword of the Spirit. So Paul can tell the Thessalonians that the gospel didn't come to them in word only, it came in power and the Holy Spirit. And with much assurance, came. Okay. And so the climax of worship, is the preaching of the word. The ninth thing I want to say to you is that worship must be led by God-gifted men. And I appeal to the Corinthian letter. The letter to Corinth, remember, the letter that deals with gifts.
gifts of the Spirit, the charismata. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, aren't I? The section on gifts and worship. Two are to speak. Two. Only two. Well, there'll be exceptional times when three may speak. That's it. That's it. Everything's to be done decently and in order. That's a mark of the Holy Spirit being present and working. Not chaos. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, so you can't say, well, I had to say that. I had to get up. I had to sing. I had to exhort. I had to interrupt. Why? Is that spirit subject to you? And if not, is it of God then? And so there are men who control the worship in Corinth. And Paul is giving them apostolic authority. The letter is read to the congregation so that they'll know that order is a mark of God's presence in the midst of his people. Order is there. Gifted men. Men who the people know have authority in the church. So worship must be led by God-gifted men. Men that are called of God. And that's why normally we who are preachers lead. We lead. Because God has summoned us. Not just to the elders in the congregation with rule. But that we are heralds. We speak as though God did beseech you by us. Be reconciled. The tenth thing I wanted to say was that the elements of worship are prescribed for us by the new covenant. Aren't they? They're prescribed. They're revealed to us. They're regulated for us in the new covenant. Firstly, to assemble together. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of the sun is. So, you know, we do miss a conversation going home in the car. Who wasn't there? Why they might not be there? I'm sorry they weren't there, because they would have been helped by that message today. You know, we talk, don't we? We miss people. We think of people. To have you there in your place on a Sunday. And when there's been a division of people have left us. Although we had awful problems with them, those empty places. Those who really are enemies. We carry that grief with us. So, to assemble, and then to sing. The Ephesians and Colossians references then, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But very little, not an example in the New Testament given to us of the church singing. Two men singing. Jail in Philippi, the disciples and Jesus going and singing a psalm as they go out to the garden. No description in Acts of a congregation singing, but it's prescribed for us that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's again not we are being sung to by a choir or a group, but we're singing. Thirdly, prayer. Many exhortations there. And the 1 Timothy 2 about prayer be made everywhere, kings and those in authority. The exhortations that we have to pray. So when we gather together, we sing, we pray, we read the word. The exhortation to Timothy to read the word, that doesn't just mean private reading, but publicly read the word. So in an illiterate age where many in the congregation couldn't read the sound of the word of God, week after week then, and their eager minds, the whole concept of the oral tradition that lay behind the written tradition, they charged their memories to retain the words that were spoken, and they could memorize. A friend of mine was living on a Scottish island, and one of the most godly men who helped him there was illiterate all his life. But he memorized by hearing the word of God great sections of scripture. We read the word, preach the word. A number of exhortations to Timothy to do that. Then two ordinances. Matthew 28. Baptize, Jesus says, in the name of the Father and the Son. Make disciples and baptize. And then the 1 Corinthians, I give unto you. You all know the words there. We repeat them. Not the Lord Jesus, but the Lord also delivered to me. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which you sate, took bread. When he had broken, said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this. Do it. He didn't say, sacrifice this. Do it. He says, well, there we are. Baptize, do it. And then, lastly, the offering. First day of the week, 1 Corinthians section. Those are the parameters then. And our worship must, and the elements in it, must find justification for those things. Scripture regularizes what we do when we worship together. Now, how you order those things, those elements, will vary. But once an assembly decides how you order, then it's binding on you to do what the assembly says. It really is. You see, it's a sin for you not to do what your church has decided to do. To defy a worship structure that's been established. The time, for example. You've always gone to church at 11, but now the church decides 10:30. You comply to that. You don't turn up halfway through the service. You were there, 10:30 or whatever the times are. It's a sin for you to turn up any other time. The church decides it. It's more convenient for us to meet half an hour earlier. You do that. The hymn book. The church has decided, voted, narrowly, gone through it, sweated. Preachers lost sleep over it. You've gone over to the new hymn book. Well, no. That's it. If you're going to be a member of that church, Derek Thomas had a lady in the church in Belfast, in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church there. And she brought the old hymn book with her, in her bag. And then she would look at the number, and then if it was in the old hymn book, she'd sing it. If it wasn't in the old book, she wouldn't sing it. She'd just, just laugh at it. It's pathetic, isn't it? The order, it is going to be the reading first or the prayer first, four hymns, three hymns, various things, the Lord's Supper, how often you do it, when you do it. One of our brethren here preached at Westminster Chapel in the interregnum and suggested that some of the deacons there might like to take part in prayer. He'd call on them to pray. No, he said, we don't do it in Westminster Chapel like this. No, you take the whole service, the whole time around the Lord's Supper, you pray. Well, that's fine. That's how they did it. That's how they did it. And I think a cheerfulness about it. You say, well, I don't quite like this. I don't quite like this hymn book and so on or whatever. But to always then to be sulking for the rest of your life. There's a man in my church. He was raised in a church in South Wales which doesn't use our hymn book. Well, I know. This is a hymn book. It's only in our hymn book. You won't see. It's absolutely pathetic. He's a university graduate. He's learned all this, but oh, learning means. It's pathetic. So, it's a consumer mentality then, in other words. These are the sort of elements that I want. And if these elements are not present in a gospel church, a free grace church,
a godly church, a Bible-believing church. And yet there are some things that are just not, well, I just like it this way.
Is he a godly man? Does he preach the whole counsel of God? Do you sing the great hymns?
Elders and deacons doing their functions? The congregation love one? Oh, yes.
We can talk about dead orthodoxy, but churches like that are so rare, so beautiful when you come across them. To refine that, it's a consumer mentality. And then the last point then, we're to seek human freshness and divine blessing on all our gatherings. Human freshness and divine gatherings. Human freshness, I think. The men who lead in their manner, in their words, there should be a kindliness and a warmth and a sensibleness and a lack of pomposity, a lack of a preacher's tone of voice. There should be a decency, and they're praying, they should be studiously careful if there are certain phrases that they always run through and a certain pattern. Oh, may their wives tell them if that's the case. They listen, perhaps, if their wife will tell them those things. And that there's a freshness about it all, and in their preaching too. And the hymns. I told you I was once on a Monday morning walking along the corridor at Westminster Seminary, and I bumped into John Murray. That was just the benediction to be with him, and we talked how were things, how his family, brethren and sisters at home, and so on. He asked how my family was, and he said, "Now you're a Welshman, aren't you?" He said, "You like music, don't you?" And he said, "You know, we learned a new tune yesterday in church," and he sang it. He sang that psalm tune to me, you know, with that quavering old voice. How deeply touching and moving it was! And I'll remember the rest of my life. There are people, they can't stand new tunes, can they? You can't teach them new tunes. John Murray, to have a new tune. We're all singing before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. That's a new tune. It's lovely. We sing it in our place. So we're not opposed to good tunes and new hymns added to new hymn books as they come out. Great. A freshness always in that dimension, in ourselves and in our worship. But seek the human freshness and the divine blessing. If God doesn't bless us, all the rest is useless, isn't it? Unless God blesses us. This Sunday morning, next Sunday night, blesses the pulpit and blesses the pew, speaks to us, helps us, and comes and deals with us, saves and sanctifies, gives assurance where there are doubts, and guidance where there is perplexity, and conviction where he knows there are people who are defying him, and he's pleaded with them. The blessing of God upon a congregation, how we need that. Well, there we are. Let's pray together. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, to help us to be doers of the word and to put these things into practice in our own personal lives and in the way we encourage the congregations that we are privileged to belong to. We thank thee, Lord, for the church. And if we didn't know that it's the church of Jesus Christ that he is building, if it was in our hands, oh, what a desperate future would lie before it. We thank thee that it's a future which is exegeted and amplified by all the exceeding great and precious promises of you never leaving it, of all grace always abounding, of strength and grace sufficient for us in every condition. We long that your hand will be upon us in these days, your arm made bare.
So do help us, we pray. Thank you for this gathering and the brethren that are with us and the churches represented here. Oh, revive us all, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.